You can turn to Numbers chapter 20. This, our Old Testament scripture reading will be from there. Last week in our sermon series we've been doing on the Christian in every stage of life, we came to the church's seniors. And I may have surprised some of you when I told you that that wasn't the last sermon in the series. Because we began this series with infants and even with the unborn included in that. And then we've come through all the stages of the Christian life. And as I told you, in some ways, it may have been a little bit misnamed part of the way where we talked about stages and maybe we'd say statuses or whatever, married or unmarried and that sort of thing. But we were going through basically a progression chronologically of the Christian life. And then I told you that there would still be two more sermons. And Lord willing, next week, there'll be another one in this series. This week, we're going to look at the stage that we enter into when we physically die and our bodies are separated from our spirit and we go to be with the Lord. It's what is referred to in Ecclesiastes 12:7 as the time when the dust that our bodies are made of will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. It's the interval from the day of our death unto the day of the resurrection of the dead, when the Lord Jesus returns and our bodies are raised and we enter into the final state, which is that of resurrection. So this intermediate state, as it is often called, is the time during which our bodies are in the grave, waiting for the resurrection, and our spirits are with the Lord. It's called the intermediate state because it occurs between the present state and the final state, and it's sort of a transitional time. So for our scripture reading, I've chosen a passage in Numbers which speaks of Aaron leaving this world to be joined or gathered to his people, as it says. So please give your attention to the Word of God as I read it to you. Numbers 20, verse 22 is where I'll begin. 20, 22. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and now to the preaching of his word. The Bible consistently speaks of death is a time when God's people are gathered, when we are gathered to our people. You can see this in the passage that I just read about Aaron in Numbers 20. The Lord himself says that Aaron will be gathered to his people and so will not enter the promised land with those who are still on the earth, with the congregation of the people that are still on earth. For the Lord to describe death in this way as gathering to his people certainly elevates this saying of being gathered beyond the rank of mere superstition. You know, it's just something that people would say, wishing to think that that was what happened. When God says that that's what's going to happen, then we know that we're not talking about some customary superstition. It's clear that death is what is in view here with Aaron. It says that he's going to die. The Lord says he's going to die. It's not simply referring either to his body being buried with other people so that he's gathered to the grave itself with his people, but rather this gathering occurs as soon as he dies, and presumably his body was buried in a place apart from the rest of his family. So it's not talking about his physical body, although some of the saints, of course, ask in the Old Testament to have, like Joseph, to have his bones buried, and perhaps they carried his bones. We don't have a record of it. But in any case, it's not talking about the gathering of bones and flesh. It's talking about the gathering of the spirits of just men. The Bible everywhere indicates that physical death involves the separation of the body and the spirit or the soul of a man. James refers to this very simply when just sort of in passing in James 2:26 when he says, the body without the spirit is dead. So what physical death is, the body and spirit. The body is without the spirit. They're separated from each other. When he says spirit, he's not talking there about the Holy Spirit, but about the human spirit. Our human spirit that was breathed into us is now gathered together with other human spirits until the resurrection. The death of Aaron is by no means the first time that death is referred to in this way either. We could mention Isaac, of whom it is said in Genesis 35:29, "So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." And of Abraham, his father before that, Genesis 25:8, it says, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." And speaking of Abraham, as the father of the faithful, the Jews often referred to the place to which the Old Testament saints were gathered as the bosom of Abraham. Those who died were said to be, in a sense, reclining at the table with Abraham. Jesus talked about the Gentiles being brought in and sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This expression is approved also by our Lord Jesus when he speaks the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, or Dives. And he says that the rich man, being in torments in Hades, in the place of the dead, that he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the gathering was a gathering of people together to Abraham because he was the principal person within this gathering. He was the father of the faithful in the Old Testament. And so they saw themselves as gathered to their patriarch, as it were, in this way. The whole idea of being gathered indicates that they have reached a destiny that others have not yet reached, that still remain. We tend to think of those who die as being the ones who are absent. But the Scriptures speaks of them rather as the ones who have been gathered. And we're the ones who are not yet gathered. We're the ones who are still waiting. If you're meeting people at a certain destination, some of you are traveling and maybe you're gathering at a certain place. My family gathered down at the beach from all different places, and we didn't think of the ones who were there as being absent. They're the ones who were there even before we were. We were all gathering to that destination. And so it is as we consider our gathering to the Lord as His people in glory. The idea of death as a blessed gathering becomes even more poignant in the New Testament. There's a change in the way that it is spoken of, that the gathering is spoken of, that corresponds to the change that occurs from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, instead of being gathered to Abraham's bosom or being gathered to our people when we die, what does the New Testament always say? That we're gathered to Christ. Before, Abraham was the principal figure, and it was to his table that we were gathered. But now, a greater than Abraham is there. Abraham gladly recedes into the background, like John the Baptist, "I must decrease and he must increase." And Christ becomes the central figure to whom we go. Now, of course, the Lord was always there before in his divine nature. But you see, He was not there in human flesh as He is now, because He had not yet become flesh. He was not yet risen as our mediator. And so that's why the New Testament changes from saying, gathered to our people, gathered to Abraham's bosom, changes to gathered unto Christ, the risen Redeemer and Lord, who is our flesh and our head. Thus Paul in Philippians 1:23 speaks of death as what? Departing to be with the Lord. Think about all that that means. We often use the excellent expression for those who die in the faith that they have gone to be with the Lord. Tremendous biblical way of speaking in concert with the Scriptures. Perhaps foundational to this was the saying of Jesus on the cross to the malefactor who repented and called on him for salvation. Luke 23:43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, gathered to the Lord," who at that time was actually not yet risen in terms of bodily, but was there in spirit. And you have Stephen, of whom it was said in Acts 7:59, that they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His spirit was departing to be with the Lord. He knew that when he died, his spirit, separated from his body, would go to be with Christ. And that was what delighted him. He would be gathered to Christ. What an excellent thing it is. I mean, think of this. To be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is our Savior. Here is our Redeemer. The Lord of glory, who left the glories of heaven as a divine Son to become human flesh, to die for the remission of the sins of His people. Here is the one who loved us above all measure. Here is the one who alone is our righteousness, in whom we have a right standing before God. The one who is the delight of the Father's eyes. The one who alone is able to restore sinners like us and bring us to the Father. That was His great desire. I want to see you before with the Father in glory. That's what He talks about in His great prayer in John 17. He's yearning to see that. He is the one who is holy and pure and undefiled and completely separate from sinners. All His life, a perfect model of what we all ought to be. Here is the one who, as our priest and king, has been exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father forever. And we get to go and be with Him as our own mediator. Truly, Psalm 17 says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's where our King is. And we go to be with our King in that place. We're in His bosom now when we depart to be with Him. No wonder when Paul speaks about departing from here to go there. In Philippians 1, he speaks of it as something that he is most eager to do. In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live," that is to go on living here, "is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." Very important then that he live on for that reason. "Yet," he says, "what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," he says. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Strong language is warranted here. It is far better than what we have now. Now, of course, we're very much with Christ in a sense now, by faith. We are members of His flesh and of His bones. We are spiritually and mystically united to Him. We abide in Him and He abides in us. We have communion in the Spirit. But when we die, it's going to be a far better communion. We will see Him face to face as it was. We will see His glory. We will understand Him in ways that we don't understand Him now. The comparison between then and now is that now we see through a glass darkly, a reflection of Him in the Word. but then face to face. This is a glorious thing indeed, but do understand that it is not the final state. There are several things that are missing that are yet future to those that have already been gathered to Christ. First of all, those who have departed are waiting for the rest of us to be gathered in with them. Like us, they want to see all of the elect gathered in, that great multitude that no one can number. They want to see it even more than we do because they see how wonderful it is to be gathered to Him. They understand the glory of our Christ, and they are yearning for us, their brethren, to be there with them before Him and to see what they see. They see what wretched sinners that they are, that they were, I should say, I guess, and what wretched sinners we are, and what a glorious Holy Savior He is, and the change that He brings when He perfects our spirit. They can't wait for us to see that too, and to be made perfect as they are. It is their great desire for us to come. And that relates very much to the next thing that they are waiting for. We know this because we're told. They're waiting to see Jesus vindicated before His enemies, to see themselves vindicated as His people, who are part of His body. Until He returns to judge the world at the last day, His glory is still, in a sense, hidden, not only from we who are alive, but even from those who are gathered at His right hand. Yes, they see His glory far more than we do, but they're yearning for the manifestation of His glory that will occur at the last day, when He comes and judges all of His enemies, when He puts Satan down, just as we have the typology in the Old Testament where Pharaoh and his armies are cast into the sea. So Satan and all of those that are in league with him will be judged by him, and the shout of hallelujah will arise from the church. It is hard for us to understand this glory now because we're just beginning to see how pure and holy and how worthy He is, and how wrong it is for anyone to rebel against Him, and how worthy of judgment and punishment. But that will be seen by all on the day that He returns. Our own consciences, whether we're wicked or not, will testify against us of how wrong we have been to sin against our holy God. That's the reason that in the book of Revelation, our brothers and sisters who are with Christ are portrayed as those who are crying out to the Lord to take vengeance on their persecutors. Revelation 6:10 talks about that. They want to see Christ glorified in this way. And this is why later on in John's vision of the future in the book of Revelation, John sees the outburst of hallelujah. It's the only time the word hallelujah is used. When Babylon, the world that follows Satan, is brought down to destruction to rise no more by our glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ with His bloodstained sword. And there is one more important way that our departed brothers and sisters are not yet complete. They are waiting for their bodies to be raised up and made immortal. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul speaks of their present condition as being absent from the body, but present with the Lord. That's not our final destination. Our departed brothers and sisters are pleased to be that way for the time being, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Because as we've seen, it's far better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord than to be still in the body here. But they do want their bodies to be raised up to immortality as God has promised them and brought to that final state that He has prepared for us and appointed for us. Paul says to this in 2 Corinthians 5:4. He speaks to this when he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, in this body groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." In other words, they're waiting for the day of resurrection, which Jesus describes is a day when all who are in the graves, their bodies are in the graves, will hear His voice and come forth to resurrection. In John 5:28 and 29, He says, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave," so the wicked and the godly both, "will hear His voice and come forth." They will be summoned before Him. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Their bodies are asleep, the bodies of the saints resting in their graves, as it were, as in their beds, waiting to be raised up by Christ. And they will be. Resurrection must be distinguished from reincarnation. I run into Christians that confuse those two. With resurrection, these bodies are raised up with immortality, never to decay. With reincarnation, you lose your identity. You gain another body. Sometimes, like the Hindus would teach, it could be the body of a cow or a fish or something else that you acquire. Our resurrected bodies will certainly be different, being immortal. But as it was with Jesus, it will be the same body that is raised up. We do not lose our identity, but we remain who we have always been, with our whole history behind us, yet rejoicing to be forgiven and now perfected and giving all glory to God. We will look at this more fully next week, Lord willing. So yes, those who are now gathered to Christ are far better off than we are. They have not yet attained to the final state, but they have been brought by Christ to a stage of the Christian life that is far better than what we have here. But now we need to look at another subject. How should we, who are alive and remain, relate to those who have been gathered to Christ in glory? We've looked at this with all the different stages. What do we learn from children? How do we respond to them? What do they show us? How do we react to them? How do we treat them? We looked at husbands and wives and all the different stages. So now we look at these who are departed, gathered to Christ in glory. First of all, we should avoid, I'm going to give you a negative first. We should avoid that wicked practice of making idols of those who have died. This is a wicked custom that arose in ancient times when men gradually departed from the Lord. And it's still with us today. Now, as I often remind you, because I think this is not said frequently enough, a lot of people don't recognize this, that the idolatry and superstition that is in the world was introduced, or perhaps reintroduced as it were, after the great flood of Noah's day. Because remember, the flood, the Lord had purified the world so that only believing Noah and his believing family remained. But it did not take long for idolatry and superstition to arise. Just as when the apostles started out in the New Testament church, it did not take long for apostasy and superstition to begin to arise in the church. All you have to do is look in biblical history at Israel's history, and you can see how even with them, that there is always a tendency to turn to the idolatry and idolatrous practices that God did not appoint for His worship. And in the New Testament church, again, the same thing. We have it even in the New Testament scriptures while the apostles are still alive, that people are starting to do things that God has not appointed in worship. And one of the most persistent forms of idolatry has been the making of prayers to the dead. And sometimes the making of images of the dead by which persons seek to communicate with them, to commune with them in such worship. It grows out of something good. It grows out of a desire to honor those who have been faithful, who have served God before us, that we want to continue to be strengthened by them and have their help, and we want to respect them. We want to have Paul and Peter, you know, to pray for us and to guide us. We want them to keep on doing that, but they're gone. We want to remain in concert with our venerable grandfather, in contact with him who has departed to be with the Lord. There's a tendency that in a way rises from our respect and our honor of these ones. But it is not a custom that we should engage in to pretend that it is appropriate for us to commune with them in that way. This custom was so prevalent of praying to the dead that even Rachel, Jacob's wife, stole her father's household idols, the teraphim. That's exactly what these teraphim usually were. They were the ancestors, different tokens and images and things that they would look to for their guidance and help. Probably ancestors. Jacob did not know that she had taken them, but he knew that among the members of his household, servants and all, this custom was so prevalent that there would be those among them that had these teraphim and various kinds of idols. So that when he built an altar at Bethel, he instructed them to bring them to him because it was not appropriate to have such things. In Genesis 35, 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. And they brought some of these tokens and images and things to him, and he buried them. Calling upon the dead was possibly introduced in the New Testament as early as the second century. There's clear indication of those who did this sort of thing by the third century. Very early, you see, God's people are wrongly restless and move into these forms of idolatry. And to this day, that practice is sanctioned by the Roman Catholic Church as well as the Eastern Orthodox Church. Though they are careful to explain that they are not worshiping the saints with the same degree of veneration that they bring to Christ, the problem is that they are giving what belongs to the Lord alone to these saints, these fathers. It has been the persistent tendency of those who do this to neglect praying to the Lord over time in preference for praying to the saints, and to gradually come to think that the saints will be more propitious to them and more willing to help them than the Lord himself, the one who came and shed his blood to atone for our sins. That these humans that have gone to be with him are going to be more propitious to them. What a terrible thing it has been. Even to the point of leading many who go to these churches completely away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, where they trust in men to save them rather than in the Lord of glory, who is appointed to do so by our Heavenly Father. But even if some argue that they can engage in the prayers to the dead without such errors, it is still idolatry, because the Lord has not appointed such practices by any authorized prophet or apostle speaking officially for him. And we're not to worship him according to the traditions and the ideas of men. The custom is pervasive, but it has no warrant from the living God. Not only should we avoid praying to the dead, but we should also avoid praying for the dead. If a person is righteous, have no need to pray for that person. They're already made perfect, as it says in Hebrews 12, 23. We'll be looking at Hebrews 12 a little bit more later. But our prayers are not needed. They're already sanctified and perfected. When there is an ungodly person who dies, we certainly may have a desire to pray for them. That grandfather or that uncle that we've been praying for who does not know the Lord for years and years, and now they're gone. And we may have a desire to continue to pray for them. There's a temptation. But we have to accept the fact that it's too late. There's no repentance now that is possible. If they were not in Christ when they died, they will never be in Christ. We cannot extend the time that God has appointed for repentance. The judgment will be based on what we do while we're still in our bodies in this life. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're judged by what we do in the body, in the flesh. This error not only brings in a form of unauthorized prayer, it also has a tendency, a pernicious tendency, to make sinners careless. They are led into the false belief that they can get things right with God after they die, after they have departed this life, and they cannot. It also makes those who are godly less urgent about evangelism when they suppose that they can still pray for the wicked and they will have more chance to repent. It's only superstition and wishful thinking that leads anyone to believe this. And one more thing that should be avoided is any effort to communicate with the dead. Some try to get advice from the dead or gain insight about the future in some way, often referred to as consulting the dead. But this is strictly forbidden in Scripture and warrants the censure of those that practice it. Even their expulsion from the congregation is warranted. The approved example of Josiah should be our model in dealing with all forms of idolatry concerning the dead. When King Josiah of Judah found a copy of the Scriptures, he realized that the practices of his day, including those idolatrous practices associated with the dead, were contrary to God's will. And this is what he did. 2 Corinthians 23:24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists. to help them communicate with the dead. The household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. The Protestant reformers did the same thing. They consulted the scriptures and they saw the idolatrous practice and they were horrified by all of those idolatrous practices and they purged the church of those things and forbade those to the communion table who would engage in such things. But having seen how we ought not to relate to those gathered to Christ, now it is for us to consider how we should relate to them. Let me say at the outset that we must guard against an overreaction to the persistent error of idolatry and superstition that I was just talking about. Sometimes we wrongly believe that if we completely avoid something that has been a snare to many, that we will somehow protect ourselves and the church. But our desire should rather be to do the will of God and to look on Him to preserve us. If, for example, we avoid relating to the dead in the way that we're supposed to do it, then we may actually contribute to the problem because we set up future generations to react against our reaction. They find us to be neglecting something that God has given to us that's good, and then they embrace hook, line, and sinker, the idolatry and superstition and the whole practice. Besides that, we deprive ourselves as well of the good influence of benefiting from the dead in the ways that we ought to benefit from them. Well, take a look at Hebrews 11 and 12, Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, where we are shown how to relate to the dead according to God's will. Dead saints are the primary subject of these two chapters. It's addressed to the ones who are alive on the earth, but the dead are the ones that are spoken of. In Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, faith is described basically as living as those persons who take God's promises as true, who live as if those promises are true. We're told of those like Abraham and Moses who left things in this world and suffered in this world because they believed that God had a city prepared for them after they died. They believed that there was a city whose builder and maker was God. From Hebrews 11:4 to the end of the chapter, chapter 11, we're given a great catalog of the saints who lived by faith in the future city of God. They lived as if that city was real, more important than the world around them and the positions of honor or prestige that they may have had here or the riches and wealth that they had here. Then chapter 12 opens by referring to these saints as so great a cloud of witnesses. And then it points us to Jesus as the greatest of all. He suffered the cross. Why? Because he believed what God had promised to him if he went to the cross, that he would save the nations. He lived on the basis not just of what is seen, but on the basis of what was promised to him by his Father in heaven. Then we are encouraged in Hebrews to patiently endure the way he did, to bear with hard things because we believe that we will be brought to the city of God above. We're not living for this life, but we're living for the heavenly kingdom. In chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we're told that we have come. We have come to these departed saints. When we come to Christ, we come to them because they're part of the body that we're part of. Look at Hebrews 12, 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect," that is, righteous men made perfect, not mere men, but righteous men made perfect, "to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We have come to people who are united to Christ, our mediator, just as we are, if we believe in Him. But unlike us, they are spirits of just men who have been made perfect. We have not been made perfect, obviously, who are still in this world. In other words, they were justified, just like we are, but they are now spirits without bodies, and they are also without sin. They have been made perfect by the grace of God. And we are joined to them as part of the body of Christ, if we believe. We are also told that this Mount Zion is one that cannot be touched. It's greater. It's more awesome than the one that awed the people and overwhelmed them when they came out of Egypt. It is a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem that cannot be touched with human hands. It's too great to be touched with human hands. It does not have a tabernacle made with human hands or sacrifices of bulls and goats. But what does it have? It tells us it has the mediator, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, his blood, the blood of the eternal Son of God that was shed in human flesh. This city is far greater than the ceremonies that represented it in the Old Testament. It calls for a greater commitment, a greater devotion, a greater fear of God that comes when we see this glorious city that is above. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, never ever, the way that the city of Jerusalem was shaken in the Old Covenant. We're going to be looking at the fall of Jerusalem and as we study Jeremiah this afternoon. This is a city that cannot be shaken. It's above all the things of this world. It's far greater. With Christ as the mediator, the only one who can restore us to God, we should stand in grateful awe more than the people did at Sinai when they saw all the thundering and the lightning before them. We see that our God is a consuming fire because we see that nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could atone for our sin. And when we see such wrath that came upon Him because of our sin, then we see that our God is a consuming fire more fully and more clearly than it ever could have been seen by what was revealed only in the Old Covenant. There actually now, our brothers and sisters who are with Christ, departed saints, they're actually with that mediator in glory. Sinners that they are, they are accepted because of that mediator in glory. What a cloud of witnesses they are to which we have come when we come to Christ. Hebrews 11 and 12 is telling us that we should consider this great assembly to which we have become a part. Far from ignoring them, we are to benefit from them. We're to think about them. Now, not trying to talk to them, but considering what Hebrews 11 and 12 tells us. Surely we should give thanks for them when we see them as told that they are there with Christ the mediator who has redeemed them. Praise God for such a marvelous salvation when we think of them there in the presence of God who is a consuming fire, accepted, rejoicing, praising. When we think of them now perfected, we might think of even those that we know, like our brother Wayne Sproul that we saw declining and dying of cancer a few years ago in our church. We haven't had a lot of funerals in our church, but he is there among them. His testimony here was that he trusted Christ for his salvation. Maybe you have godly parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that have gone to be with the Lord. To know that we are here and they are there, received and accepted in the blessing that God has given to his people who have departed this life. Just think of what they are experiencing. Think of the glories that they are seeing. Remember how Paul thanked the Lord for those like the Thessalonians that had been saved out of their idolatry and had been brought into Christ's kingdom. He said, I give thanks for you always, knowing what has been done. He recognized what a marvelous thing it is for sinners and idolaters to be reconciled to God. And if we thank God for those that are alive in the world who have been saved, should we not much more thank God for those who are now with Christ and whose spirits have been made perfect? Surely we should also not only thank God, but also imitate their faith. They lived for God in this world because they believed in the promises that He would establish a city of righteousness. And now they're there. They were willing to make great sacrifices in His service and suffer many things because they believed His promises were good. And now we know where it got them. They are there with Christ, their mediator in glory, sanctified by His blood, justified and made perfect by His grace. This should inspire us to live for God, as verse 28 says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. What confidence and hope it gives us to think of the departed saints and the glory that they now enjoy. God's promises can be fully trusted. God can be fully trusted. We see what He has done to secure the blessing for them. But we're warned against coming short of the grace of God, like Esau did, a profane man who looked at the future promise of God as of no use to him. He said to his brother, all those promises, what good is that to me? What good is that to me here and now? Those are things that are yet to happen generations down the road when we're brought into the land and all of those things. What do I care about that now? Only looking for what was in this world. Verse 15 to 17 spell out the warning with these words. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. How many became defiled by that man? His children were profane. His whole nation that came from him was profane when he was one who had the promises of God that were set before him the way Israel had the covenants and the promises. So he was among them as one who was circumcised. He says, for you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Why was he cut off? The same reason we're told in Romans 11, the Jews were cut off because of a lack of faith. Faith in the one who promises salvation. What a powerful warning this is. All through the Bible, such warnings are given to the covenant people. The question to you is, do you have saving faith? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? There are always those within the church that do not. Though they profess with their lips, their heart is far away. How can I urge you enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? There may be some sitting here that do not believe. It is not about works. It's about faith. It's about trust. These saints live the way they live because they trusted His promises to save them and to bring them to glory. Now they are there in glory, in the presence of Christ, waiting for the last day when their bodies will be raised, their enemies destroyed, and their Lord vindicated. What a splendid thing it is to see these ones who believed, who have gone to glory ahead of us. This is where many of our brothers and sisters are now. Ones like Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Peter and Paul, and all those that have gone before us. How delightful it is to have them as our brothers and sisters and to know that they are gathered there where we will be also. Yes, if you believe, you will be with them one day rejoicing in the Lord. This is something to lust for. This is not a deceitful lust. Our hearts were made for such lust. Not deceitful lust, but in the promises of God who is true. And here is something to meditate on with eager anticipation. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord our God. Our gracious God, we come before you with tremendous thanksgiving when we consider our brothers and sisters who have already been gathered to Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the example that they have set before us, that as they lived in this world, not apart from faith, but in faith, resting in Jesus Christ, living as if the promises are true, as if forgiveness of sin is true in Jesus Christ alone, resting in Him and walking with Him. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would also follow that example. So great a cloud of witnesses. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate one. He is the one who is the very Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He believed. He believed the promises and went to the cross, not delighting in the cross itself, but rather despising the shame of the cross, but knowing the joy that was set down before him and the promises that were made, that he would bring in a harvest, the nations would become his inheritance. And we praise you and thank you that you have answered him, that you have heard our priest who cried out to you with vehement cries and tears on our behalf, that you have answered him and that you have received him. And by receiving us, you have received all of us who are in him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us great confidence and that we would walk before you as the God who is to be feared. Father, what a holy God you are. When we see what is required for sin to be atoned, we realize that you are not one to be trifled with. Oh Father, deliver us from an Esau-like heart, if there be any here who are in the place of Esau, a profane man, one who does not recognize the reality of God's eternal city, but sees only what is before him in this life. Lord, have mercy, we pray. We pray, Lord, while there is still time, that you would be merciful to those who do not know you. Oh, Lord, help us, O Lord, to live in the light of these promises and to reflect the glory of our Savior. Father, how we praise you for the hope that we have too that is yet to come, that our Lord Jesus Christ will return with glory and that we will all be gathered to him, both those who are dead, their bodies raised up and joined to their spirits, and we who are alive and remain to meet him in the air. We praise you, Lord, for the hope that we have, and we ask that he will indeed be vindicated. We know that he will in that day. He has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. We praise you, O Lord, for this hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.